Well, yeah, we're beginning a new series in 2 Timothy by reading 2 Corinthians. I saw a bunch of you go, you got the wrong book there? You know what you're doing, guys? We are going to get to the text of 2 Timothy, and we're going to be spending 10 weeks looking at it in church, in growth groups, in daily reading notes. Get along to your groups. They kick off again this week. That'll be sweet. Get into those daily reading notes. They'll be helpful. And so tonight, the goal is to just do a bit of a heads up before this series, a bit of a consideration of this man, Paul, the one who writes this letter to Timothy, and especially to consider what is it that drove this man? What is it that kept him going that we might understand the details and the man as we push into it? So we'll come to that in a minute, but I just want to mention something that you might have seen flying around social media this weekend on your feed. It's kind of only just come to the surface for me of us recently, that is proposed changes to our state's abortion laws. You picked up on that? Where a couple of members have put in proposed changes that potentially will be considered this week by New South Wales legislators, which would see three main changes made to laws concerning abortion. Firstly, that abortion would be legal right up until the point of birth, which I hope you find alarming. Secondly, it will make it increasingly difficult for medical practitioners to have nothing to do with that because of conscience. It'll actually see medical practitioners complicit in some way, forcing people against their conscience there. And thirdly, even proposing fines, imprisonment, if people were to gather around some of these facilities that terminate life, which some Christians do to pray. To offer the woman another option. So there you have it. That's some of the proposals that are going in. And so can I encourage us to be alarmed, be concerned, to pray to the God who is sovereign over his world and to take some kind of action. One thing that we can do is sign a petition which registers your opposition to any changes to be made. And we've got some forms, a petition at the info desk in the foyer that you could sign straight after church. We'll be doing that right across the weekend. In fact, I know a bunch of churches right across the state will be doing it this weekend. We'll send those off. Of course, you might want to look into it some more, but that's one way that you can take some action tonight, because we are talking about the rights of the most vulnerable people in our society, the unborn children, so please do something with that. How about we pray right now and then we'll jump into this word. Father God, as we consider such proposals and think about such things, it is alarming. It is a reminder that we are living in a community of deep darkness. And it's a reminder that we need the light of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, to break into our community. And so we ask, please, for your mercy, that these laws would not go ahead. And we know that it is you who knits together in the womb of a woman the precious life of a child. It grieves us to see how these children are treated, and it grieves you a whole bunch more. And so we ask, please, that you'll be merciful, even in fact, miraculously bringing in some kind of protection by law for the most vulnerable. Father, as we come to the gospel word now, might you please do what you've promised to do and feed us and stir us as we've been reminded of already. Might these things, these truths sink down deep, be a real comfort for us, please. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the letter of 2 Timothy, it's written by the Apostle Paul. And Paul had something that every single one of us wants. And it's the ability to face whatever life would throw at us and not lose heart. It's what Paul had. The ability to face whatever came his way, particularly in his faith in Jesus, standing for him and serving and suffering for Jesus, and not lose heart. Even though it seemed he had a bunch of good reasons to lose heart. He gives us just a short list, really, in 2 Corinthians 11. Let me just read it to you about some of the troubles that he went through. He says, I've worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. He tells us that wherever he went, to some people, he was the stench of death. Imagine that. Imagine that being your reputation. How did he press on? How did he not lose heart? How does he get to the end of his life that we'll find in 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy is the last of his writings that we have before he dies. How does he get there and we find that he's chained as a criminal in a cold, lonely prison? How does he say, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith? How does he do that? How does he keep speaking the message that will get him killed? How does he endure such hardships? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, although the most recent chapter that I've read and looked at closely becomes my favorite part. And it answers that question, how Paul doesn't lose heart. And it's got a whole bunch of hope for us too, because the same truths that stir him on are the same truths we have in the gospel. So here's the deal. In this chapter, Paul talks twice about not losing heart. So what I want to do is just look at both of those. They're in slightly different contexts. Consider what's going on there and why. So firstly, we see in chapter 4, verse 1, it'll be important for you to be looking at the Bible as we work through this so you can see that it's there. He says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. So here's the first thing that he doesn't lose heart in, his ministry. Now, why? Well, because he has this ministry. Well, what's this ministry? Well, the verse starts with therefore, which, you know, points you further up the page to see what he's been talking about. And he sums up what this ministry is in chapter 3, verse 6, where God has made him a competent minister of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul doesn't lose heart because he has this ministry, which is ministry of a new covenant, which is of the Spirit, which brings life. And he compares and contrasts this ministry with that ministry of Moses, which is of the letter, the law, which actually brings death. What's he talking about? He's talking about how people relate to God. See, if for you to have a good relationship with God, to be able to be confident that when you come before him, you'll be welcomed by him into his new creation to enjoy eternal life. If that depends on you keeping his law to the letter, and not just in the actions that you do and don't do, but in the attitudes, in the motivations of your heart, if it depends on you keeping God's law to the letter, we're all in big trouble, aren't we? There is absolutely no way that we can perform, that we can merit, get our way to God. That is that ministry of Moses, of the letter of the law, which brought death. Not because there was anything wrong with the law, but with people who couldn't keep the law. But Paul is a minister of a new covenant, which is not based on law keeping to get to God, but forgiveness. Free, gracious forgiveness. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 18, he's going to call it a ministry of reconciliation. God not counting people's sins against them. Wow. Why? Because Jesus went to the cross and had our sins counted as his, though they weren't, to take the punishment for those sins upon himself so that we could be reconciled. That's one of the most beautiful terms that explains the gospel. Brought back into friendship with God. Actually adopted as his children. So here's the first reason that Paul doesn't lose heart in his ministry. It's because he's a servant of such good news and he never gets tired or forgets how good that news is. Think about it. there may be a day when we hear the headline, someone brings news that cancer has been defeated. Won't that be a great day? We've got the cure to cancer. Won't cure death, won't cure all the other hopelessness we find in the world. In the gospel, we have news that death has been defeated and that our greatest brokenness has been overcome, a relationship restored with God. So that you, no matter who you are or your background, no matter how much of a respectable kind of middle class life that you've lived in rebellion to God, or how much of a spectacular mess you've made of your life in rebellion to God, you can come back completely pardoned. Nothing to pay for, only kindness, only mercy waiting for you as you turn back to God. Never get tired of that news, naively, which is why we gather every week to remind each other of it. We sing truths of it. We want to be in it through the week. Never forget how good that news is, that there is full, free forgiveness by turning back, putting your trust in Jesus. It's the first reason he doesn't lose heart. But if Paul had such a great ministry with such great news, then you'd expect everyone to want what he's offering, yeah? Well, no, not so. Verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So here is Paul going, here is the best news you will ever hear, and yet people continue to reject. Why doesn't he lose heart? William Carey was one of the first missionaries to go to India, to a place I've never heard of Jesus. He brings the good news there. He went year after year after year without seeing a single person put their trust in Jesus. 7 years he went. Until he saw his first convert. How does he keep going? How does he not lose heart? Well, like Paul, he understood why people rejected his message and knew the power of the message still. He knew why people rejected. Look at verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Catch that. Christianity is grounded in historical events. You hear us saying that over and over again because it's so important that we are clear that the Bible isn't asking you to take this big blind jump of faith. Just the feel good, it'll be nice, it'll be okay. No, no, no. It's grounded in historical events. And yet for all the evidence that points to the truthfulness of these events, that there is a God who has come into history and done a powerful thing in Jesus, for all the evidence, why do people still reject it? Well, Paul tells us it's because of the blinding work of Satan. The blinding work of Satan. See there, verse 4, he's described as the God of this age. Jesus calls Satan the father of all lies. So that Satan enslaves people by any means that would keep us from the truth of God. That's what Christianity is concerned about. The truth. About God, about life, about our lives, about reality. Satan enslaves people by keeping people from that truth. Whether it's the lie of atheism, there is not a God, there can't be a God, or of agnosticism, don't know if there is, or if it's just the classic Central Coast lie, well, if there is a God, then surely he'd want me to just have as much fun and pleasure in this life as possible, to just soak it up, be a good guy, be a good girl, it'll all work okay in the end. That's the blinding work of Satan. Anything that would keep people from seeing their need for forgiveness and receiving this free reconciliation by turning and trusting in Jesus. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the goodness of God. Now, if you're thinking that that makes unbelievers sound like unwilling victims, hang on, what's going on there? That doesn't seem fair or right. Well, no, no, no. Paul adds another dimension to what's going on here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. Chase it up later. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. But he uses the same language to describe people who are perishing, but this time he says, they are people who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. There, people are described as perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. This is a willful act on behalf of unbelievers as they eat up, as they swallow whole whatever lie Satan is dishing out. So what is Paul's approach to this satanic enslavement? It's not exorcisms. It's not five ways to be a better guy, a better girl. Verse 5, it's preaching the gospel. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Here is the gospel in its shortest form. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, not you. Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, of mine, not you. And actually, to hear that news on its own is actually terrifying news if you think about the way that you've lived your life, isn't it? Well, I haven't lived with Jesus, my Lord. If he is the creator of all things, if I really have been made by him and for him, then surely it's not going to go well because of the way that I've lived. But here's the good news. Whilst you have breath, you have the opportunity to receive free forgiveness. Come back. Nothing to answer for. Nothing to pay. Put your trust in him. There's Paul's approach to the satanic enslavement. But hang on, what's the point in holding out Jesus in front of people who have been blinded by Satan so that they cannot see Jesus? Look at verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Wow, when you get what's going on here. Paul is talking about a powerful new creation. What's he quoting from? Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, where we read there that the earth was formless and empty, that darkness was over the surface of the deep. It's a picture of darkness and chaos. And then we read, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So powerful are those words of God that he says, "Let there be light," and it comes into being. Catch the connection that Paul is making to the gospel here about Jesus. See, God's word about his son Jesus is so powerful that when it is spoken into the dark and chaotic lives of people who are bound by sin and Satan, God, who is stronger, brings about a whole new creation in this person, breaks through this blinding work of Satan, turns on the lights so that you can see reality for what it is, so that you can see God and his glory for who he is. Where? How? In the face of Christ. That is, in the person of Jesus, who, verse 4, is the image of God. I sometimes get asked, why do you talk so much about Jesus? What about God? Why are you talking about Jesus all the time? Here's why. Because God has said, do you want to know who I am and what I'm like? Here I am, Jesus, in my Son, the image of the invisible God. Look at Jesus, which is why we keep going on about Jesus, which is why we want to encourage you to come to this life series if you're new to this stuff. Consider Jesus, because this is the claim of the Bible, that as you come and look at Jesus, you are seeing the God who has made all things. Paul doesn't lose heart in his ministry because he knows how good the news is, how powerful that word is, and thirdly, how God glorifying it is. Verse 15, all this is for your benefit so that the grace, which is shorthand for the gospel, this good news of Jesus, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Paul never loses heart because he knows that the gospel, that is good news, that is powerful news, is going to reach more and more and more and more people. More people are going to be freed from the grip of Satan. They're going to have the lights turned on here, right now, in Erina, that we would be praising God, that we would be thanking him for who he is and what he has done. Every single life will bring God glory. Don't doubt that. Even those who don't turn back to Jesus as Lord. But God gains for himself this special, beautiful, almighty glory through those who have turned to Jesus, receive forgiveness and reconciliation. Here's how I reckon this ought to help us not lose heart in our ministry. And hear that, it's our ministry together. Not just one person or a bunch of leaders, our ministry together is how God is growing his church. Paul is unique. He's an apostle of Jesus, which means he saw the resurrected bodily, physically Jesus and was commissioned by him for a particular task. And yet as we come to 2 Timothy, we're going to see that this gospel that Jesus entrusted to Paul, Paul entrusted to Timothy and says, hey, Timothy, entrust this gospel, this good, powerful news to others. So that here, tonight, right now, with these New Testament documents that have been faithfully preserved and handed down to us, we have been entrusted with this epic news, this powerful news, this God-glorifying news right here. Which means for us that if you are following Jesus as Lord, every single one of us has actually been rescued from the grip of Satan by the preaching of this gospel word. And when Paul's talking about preaching in verse 5, he's not speaking just of the narrow form of pulpit preaching, though of course it includes that. He's talking about the sharing and declaring of the good news of Jesus in whatever context we can, in whatever form we can. Whether that's over a cup of coffee, over your neighbor's fence, whether that's the spoken word, whether it's through right, whatever, it is preaching, it is sharing this news of Jesus. Why are so many of us so timid when it comes to doing this? People assume stuff about me, us. I'm with you right there. If you go, I find it really hard to do it, I'm right there with you. But these truths have been a real big help to me this week as I've had more of a crack in telling people around me about Jesus because of this truth. The same powerful word that created the world is the same powerful word that is on your lips as you tell people about Jesus. Isn't that amazing? The same word that said, hey, son, exist, and burn at 15 million degrees is the same powerful word on your lips as you share the truth about Jesus. Wow. Us, bumbling, stumbling, unimpressive people, have that power on our lips as we share the truth about Jesus. Oh, but I'm just not a good communicator. I don't know how to... Have a look at Paul's approach in verse 2. He's renounced secret and shameful ways. He doesn't use deception or distortion in the word of God. On the contrary, he sets forth the truth plainly. There you have it. If you go and tell a preacher, that was a really plain sermon, most of us would be pretty sad, I reckon. Paul would be stoked. Yes, I put the truth of Jesus out there plainly. Oh, but my life, I don't have it together. Someone recently has told me this. I'm like, oh, I can't tell my friends about Jesus because whenever I rock up, I'm in a mess. They'll see that I'm weak, and that's not a very good look for Jesus, is it? Now, it does matter how we live, but hang on. That's the whole point of the gospel. Look at it in verse 7. We have this treasure, talking about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, in jars of clay, which are really weak, ordinary, unimpressive things, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Couldn't be clearer. You, ordinary, unimpressive, we are the means by which God shows how powerful he is. That's the point. I think I've shared this with you before. I love quoting Spurgeon. He's one of the most quotable dead guys around. He said, telling people about Jesus is like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Isn't that beautiful? He got it. One beggar telling another beggar, eat for free, come and hook in. This is amazingly encouraging for us unimpressive weak people as we remember the power of the gospel. And it's in total opposition to our society's self-help mantra, isn't it? Now, you guys, unless you're a little bit weird, probably don't watch many kids' movies, right? I now get to watch kids' movies and not be weird because I've got kids. And so one of the more recent ones, animation, is called Trolls. Anyone seen it? Anyone? Oh, yes, we've got some brave people. Lisa's seen it. It's such a happy dance on movie, isn't it? Did you watch it with kids or on your own? With Beth. Awesome. Well, you know what I'm talking about. No one else will. Trolls is this movie which has these really horrible characters in it called Bergens. They're really miserable, angry bunch. But they describe that the only way to be happy is by eating the happiest creatures around, these little trolls, dancing, singing, little trolls. Now, the trolls don't like this, right? And so the whole movie's about, no, don't eat us. There's surely another way to be happy. And the whole movie's resolution is where Princess Poppy, she's the troll, comes out and says, happiness isn't something you put inside, it's already there. Sometimes you just need someone to help you find it. And if you think, amen, wow, I'm concerned for you. Because that is a lie straight from Satan. Now, I watch these movies with my kids. I'm not saying we're going to box them up, but as I do that, I'm wanting to help them be discerning. That is a lie from Satan. Everything you need is inside. You just got to find it. The God is within you. It's basically the Eastern religion. No. Joy and power is found outside of us. It's found in the message of gospel, which points away from ourselves and puts a spotlight on Jesus, a glorious Savior, a resurrected Lord. There it is. The gospel is a call to look away from yourself, which is good news if you honestly know yourself, to a good God. So there's the first reason Paul didn't lose heart in his ministry, because he knew how good the message was. He didn't get tired of it. He knew how powerful it was, so he kept speaking it. And he knew how glorified God is as people had the lights turned on. Let's be encouraged to do the same. Second place that Paul says that he doesn't lose heart is in verse 16. And this time, it's in a slightly different context. It's connected, but slightly different context. He begins by saying, therefore, we do not lose heart. And the therefore throws you back up the page again to see what he's talking about. And we'll see that this hardship is particularly because of his service for Jesus. And yet we'll find that as it rolls on, he actually enlarges the hardship even further. But jump back up the page, verse 8. Pick it up there. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Now, I could preach a whole sermon just from those verses, but let me just make this one point. These are emotionally honest verses from Paul. That word there that he uses to talk about being struck down, we might call it depressed. I think sometimes we can have this caricature of Paul as though he floats above my experience of human existence and my experience of following Jesus. Oh, Paul says that, but that's just because he was this super weirdo freak with actually a pathological problem. I'll tell you why I think we think that sometimes in a minute. But here, Paul says that to not lose heart doesn't mean it wasn't hard, that he didn't struggle, that he wasn't flat and low. Have you heard that line? Gets thrown around in Christian circles. God won't give you more than you can handle. Have you heard that? Kind of hope not, in one sense. It's usually said to people who are in a tough patch, don't worry, God won't give you more than you can handle, as though they're quoting the Bible. They're not. It's actually a distortion, a confusion of a Bible verse. And let me point out the obvious massive problem with it. As soon as I find that I cannot handle what life is throwing at me, pressures of uni, strains of relationship, a career that I'm faced to, well, can I keep going in this and serve Jesus? Can I be a midwife and still serve Jesus? Whatever the strain is, as soon as I find more thrown at me than I can handle, I go, God's let me down. If it really is a promise that God won't give you more than you can handle, and here I am with more than I can handle, God's dropped the ball. God's a liar. But actually, Paul teaches the very opposite. Come back to chapter 1, verse 8. Flick over a page or scroll up, just back to chapter 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Catch that? Looks like God has given Paul more than he can handle. Very next word. But this happened that we might rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This is wonderful news if you follow Jesus as Lord. The gospel teaches us that God uses our hardships for a purpose, to show us that we cannot handle life on our own. We were never intended to. In fact, that's the very essence of sin, to think that I can. And so God uses our hardships to increase our reliance on Him and not ourselves. And so catch that. As you follow Jesus, no suffering is wasted by God. It has the purpose of shifting your reliance away from yourself to Him. And we are slow learners, but He is a patient God, and He keeps doing it. He keeps doing it. I could tell you a whole bunch of stories in my life. I won't. You never ask for that horrible, painful thing. Sometimes in it, but graciously afterwards, I'll be able to look back and go, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you did in me. You showed me what I was trusting in, and it wasn't going to stand up. I love hearing this around the place, people telling me stories. I just chatted to a young family, young dad the other day, a couple of young kids, wife with postnatal depression, trickiness with kids, and hopefully if the Lord's kind, He might give you them. It's a really tricky, blurry stage of life. Just feel like, I can't handle this. I really can't. And he goes, but you know what? God showed us. We were relying on ourselves. He's using this. He's used that. He was celebrating it. He goes, you know what, Jez? I wouldn't wish that I hadn't had it. And I could tell you story after story after story where God has shown us, stop relying on yourself. Look and trust in me. But is that just a nice thought? Don't worry, you know, light will come after darkness. You know, triumph after tragedy. What is Paul grounded in? The same thing in both passages, actually, but come back to ours, chapter 4. And he's about to quote a psalm. Ben led us through one of them, Psalm 119. He's quoting Psalm 116, which is a song about someone who's been delivered by God, was facing great hardships, God delivered him. And so Paul quotes it. He says, verse 13, it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe, says Paul, and therefore speak. But Paul's got a different reason for his confidence in God. Look at it, verse 14. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Can you see that the hope of Christianity is not grounded in wishful thinking, sentimentality? It's grounded in a therefore. It's grounded in an empty tomb. A fact of history that a man died, was buried, but was bodily, physically raised to life 3 days again, never to die again, as the preview for what will be true of everyone who turns to him, who trusts in him as their Lord. We cannot reflect on the resurrection, its truth, and what it means for us too much. You can't. And in fact, if we don't do it enough, we will lose heart. Therefore, because Jesus is alive and we will be too, therefore, Paul doesn't lose heart in hardships. Now, these hardships so far have been especially because of his ministry. Because he stands for Jesus, he serves Jesus, and it costs him. He's actually making choices that are costing him for the sake of following Jesus. As you are, and as we are to continue to do, and as I keep saying, it'll be harder, it'll be more obvious that standing for Jesus in our culture is going to cost more, it's going to hurt more. Paul doesn't lose heart, but he expands this hardship even further in verse 16, where he says, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Outwardly we are wasting away. Paul talks bluntly about a fact that our culture tries so hard to ignore, and particularly a young generation. And that is, all of our bodies are aging and heading towards death. Your heart has a finite number of beats. One day, it'll stop beating. One day, you'll wake up for the last time. One day you're going to have a meal for the last time. Enjoy music for the last time. Our hearts are like a clock that have been wound up and they are ticking down to zero. Maybe from 90, maybe from 100, maybe from 22. We don't know. Sure, eating healthy, training hard might get a few more ticks in. But even that time of being at the height of your powers, that's extremely short. And most of you don't believe this because you're in the middle of it. You're like, what are you talking about? You know, I'm young, I'm fit, I'm healthy, I'm vibrant, I'm at the peak. Man, it doesn't... Wow. I catch myself really sounding a bit old now. You know, only old people talk about it doesn't last long. I had a birthday this week, and it's been an opportunity for me to reflect on this truth. Just the classic cliche, but once you start experiencing it, you're like, no wonder everyone says it. It just disappears. In fact, I started a habit this week that I'm going to commit to every birthday. I read a funeral service from a prayer book on my birthday. Happy birthday. Now, if you think I'm morbid, I hope I'm not. I hope I'm just understanding what the Bible's trying to say really clearly to me. Ben said it, prayed it before. We're like grass. Or like the vapor that's on the grass. It's just gone. This time where we're actually kind of powerful to do it, it's a tiny amount of time. I looked it up. Do you know that there is no one in their 40s, 40 and above, playing rugby league in the NRL? No one. In their 40s, you're gone. There's one 40-year-old playing soccer in the A-League. But it is soccer, right? So... And he's a goalie. He doesn't even have to run around. He's just got to stand there. I love being able to divide a crowd by having a crack at soccer. Ooh, leave it alone. Man, not even, it disappears. It just flies by. I get in and out of my car like a lady now. You know, where you swing around. Because my knees are shot. And they've been shot for so long, they're not coming back, right? Where did my knees go? Where does health go? It just outwardly, we are wasting away. I went to my grandmother's 90th birthday 2 weeks ago to celebrate that. And in one sense, it was a celebration of life, of 90 years. And on another hand, it was tragic because she had no idea who I was. Didn't remember me. Didn't recognize me. My grandma, who I have all these special memories with. We're not just wasting away outwardly with our muscles, with our frame, but with our minds, with our capacities. In fact, every single thing that we hold dear in life wastes away, doesn't it? Maybe you haven't figured this out yet. You will. You get something really good and you grip it. And you're like, yes, I've got it. And then it's gone. It's crumbled. He's moved on. She's left. That job's gone. That experience is whatever. It's wasting away. And yet, Paul doesn't lose heart despite that sobering truth. Because of this amazing paradox that we find there in verse 16. That though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Wow. Every single day that my body ages, gets a bit closer to the end, that my back gets a bit sore, my eyesight gets shorter or blurrier, my hair, it's gone. With every one of those days, which is a hard thing to experience, I can be confident that on the inside, in my soul, God's Spirit is doing a renewing work. I'm fresher, I'm full of more vitality with every day in my soul. Paul then gets even more radical, I reckon. Verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Really, Paul? Troubles that are light? Beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecks, abandonment. And this is what I meant by, like, does he have some pathological issue where he just doesn't think that hardship really is hard? No. He really experienced human life like we do, hurt more than most of us. And yet he goes, that is light compared to the weightiness of the eternal glory that awaits him. That's what glory means. Light. Blowing away. Troubles that are momentary? Really, Paul? Like, just this week or this month has felt like it's never going to end, it's too hard. 70, 80, 90 years, momentary? And Paul goes, yes. Compared to eternity that never ends and only grows more beautiful? Momentary. It's not that Paul didn't suffer hardship, he really did. He just had such clarity on the gospel, which gave him such perspective. Able to go, yeah, it really hurts, but compared to, not even worth counting. Then there's something really radical in verse 17. And you'd only believe it by looking at the Bible. You wouldn't believe it if I said it, but look at it. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. These troubles are actually doing something. He doesn't just say, glory is on the other side of hardship, though it is. He actually says, this glory is actually caused somehow by this hardship. Now, he doesn't unpack how that works here, but I think we can relate somewhat to the experience of it. You know those dreams that you have that are so real? Like you just swear that really happened. So vivid. Which makes nightmares that are like that horrible, aren't they? Like you're freaking out because this is so real. I had one of these recently where I think most parents have this at some point. I'd had this nightmare that I'd lost my 3-year-old daughter, that she died. And it was so traumatic because it was so real. It was like, oh, I woke up and, you know, heart pumping, all that stuff. And I realized it's just a dream. She's in a bed. She's safe and well. And that next morning, the way that when she woke up, I kissed her and embraced her and cuddled her. Oh, sweetheart. Was extra special. Not just because it came on the other side of the nightmare, but because of the nightmare. Yeah, normally I'd go, hey, sweetheart, go eat your breakfast. But actually, because of this thing, I was like, oh, it was so sweet. The reward was so great. Now, this eternal glory, we've got to be careful not to just turn it all on ourselves. This glory will be in the presence of God to see him. But he actually delights in restoring us, the pinnacle of his creation, redeemed beings. That awaits us on the other side. Paul doesn't lose heart because that's true. And he's not appealing to wishful thinking, to a nice sentiment. He's pointing to an empty tomb. So that as he was chained in a cold, lonely prison, writing the last letter of his life to Timothy that we're going to jump into, he did what he calls us to do in verse 18. Let's finish there. Fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Look at something you can't see. But actually, with the Spirit who gives you faith, you see what is real, what is more real than anything else, and what is enduring into eternity. All sorts of spiritual realities that we have in the Word to see. This morning I had the privilege of preaching to maybe 30 older people, and I don't say this to be rude at all, average age is probably 85, right? And I said to them, and they agreed with this, of all the gatherings that are happening on the Central Coast this morning, you know, this beautiful day, imagine all the people out on the beaches. Surely, to most people, this has got to be one of the most unimpressive gatherings you could imagine. And yet, God was holding them up in that moment and saying to a looking universe, the spiritual powers, look at what I've done. Look at these people that I have redeemed, that I have reconciled. Look at the glory that I take for myself in the Son. It was the most glorious gathering happening at 8 o'clock this morning on the coast, apart from any other one that was gathered around Jesus. You need eyes of the Spirit of faith to see that. But when you see that, more glorious than anything else. What is happening right now compared to any other gathering of young adults, down at the Beery especially, this is the most glorious gathering that's happening on the Central Coast, that's happening in this country, on this planet right now. With eyes of faith, you see that that's real. Paul could find himself in a prison, chained as a criminal, and yet know that this grace was reaching more and more people, causing thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God, so that the messenger was chained, but not his message. Paul was about to lose his head to the sword, literally. And yet he could see crystal clear that day that Jesus was returning to give him a new body that'll have a new head on it, that Jesus would put a crown of righteousness on top and say, well done, Paul. That's what made him not lose heart. The gospel is the greatest and most powerful God-glorifying news ever. He never forgot it. Let's remember that as we speak this week to our mates. Who can you invite along to the Life Series to come and hear the power, the good news of this Jesus? And this gospel provides solid hope in hardship. It's never wasted by God as we look to him in faith. We have good reason to, along with Paul, not lose heart no matter what life throws at us. Let me pray. Father God, these are glorious truths, and we praise you for the confidence that we can have that they are true, that Jesus is alive and well and ruling. And we want to thank you so much, Father, that you have broken through our blindness, that you have freed us from the evil one and from his lies, and helped us to see the truth of Jesus, to get on our knees and to worship him as God. We praise you for the free forgiveness that we have. We praise you for the confidence that no matter what comes our way, none of it is wasted. And so please, might these things go down deep into us so that they might be a real comfort, especially for those of us who are suffering and finding it hard tonight, particularly those finding it hard to stand for Jesus. Might this be a great comfort? Lord, send these things down so that as over the years we may be tempted to give up, we will not. That we will rely on you. And please give us clarity on how short, how brief this life is, Help us to number our days with a heart of wisdom, that we might live these lives, these days, so that you get heaps of glory, that more and more people on the coast, young people living in hopelessness, might have the lights come on, might know how loved they are. So please do that, Lord, in our lives, among us, through us, we pray. Amen.